You'd like to turn to that first passage we read in Isaiah chapter 51. And taking what we have there in verse 12 recorded to us, and we ask ourselves a question. To whom are we listening? To whom are we listening? The section, the book of the prophet Isaiah, contains many of what we call the servant songs, those prophecies that are full of truth about the person and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll also find here a call to the Lord's people, showing them the futility of the idols of the nations and their total lack of credibility. Included too are some stern words to other nations. The passage before us here is very much, though, a word to the Lord's own people. We recall their circumstances. Isaiah has been given supernatural insight into the deportation and exile of the Jews to Babylon. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Jerusalem has been laid waste, and the noble folk, those who were not executed by the Babylonians, have been removed to a foreign land. To them, the Spirit of God moved Isaiah centuries in advance to write the things that are before us today. And as with so much that is prophecy, it is not always the predictive element that is to the fore, but the teaching and instruction to the people, a discouraged people, a wayward people, a people needing challenge as well as comfort. It is this kind of inspired mixture, counsel, that we find before us here. Its most immediately in view set of intended recipients, the remnants of the Lord's people, languishing in exile in Babylon, wondering when deliverance would come. Verse 12, which is particularly what we're looking at this evening, is the Lord speaking and can be seen as the answer to the prayer of the prophet on behalf of the people in verse 9. The people are bid to pray that the Lord would awake, perform a work of strength on their behalf. The point of comparison to excite their faith and their hope, stated in verses 9 and 10, is his mighty intervention to set the people free from the oppression of Rahab, the giant serpent, a word meaning arrogance, and used as a symbol for Egypt. The Lord had set his people free from under the tyranny and bondage of Pharaoh. Could he not do the same in freeing his people from their Babylonian overlords and captors? So verse 11 foresees the joyful return of the exiles, their mouths filled with laughter, gladness and joy being their experience. Verse 12 is the word of encouragement, an exhortation in the meantime, something to reflect upon while they await the Lord's performance of his word. However, if it is the Babylonian exiles upon whom some of the immediate fulfillment falls, greater fulfillments and realizations of these truths come to the Lord's people of all generations, most especially us, in the gospel age. The immediate context cannot exhaust the meaning of the prophecy, and fuller spiritual realizations await the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the deeper, more fulfilling and all-encompassing riches of the gospel age. For we can see verse 16 is pointing us to someone greater than the life of any figure in the old covenant will be able to come near to living out. Into whose mouth are the words of the Lord put, and who else is so covered in the shadow of the heavens than the Lord Jesus? The Persian Mede, King Cyrus, qualified in some senses as the anointed of the Lord, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who meets the criteria in a fuller and more significant sense, the one who truly causes the redeemed to return with singing unto Zion in verse 11, the one who properly makes the people of Zion to be called my people in verse 16. So we might well then ponder what the Lord's reply to the people in verse 12 might have to say to us today, in our own peculiar contexts and faced with our own particular environments of opposition and hostility. Although we do not have the literal Babylonians or the literal Egyptians to contend with, we have their spiritual successors, and need to wield the word of God as given for an earlier generation and learn to apply it to our circumstances. To that task, we now turn. My first heading, questions to our soul. Questions to our soul. It is an act of supreme unfaithfulness and faithlessness to pray and expect no answer, to expect nothing to happen. Verse 9, as we have seen, is the prayer. Verse 12, the Lord speaking, is part of the answer. And that answer comes in the form of a question. The Christian faith is not for those who are looking for easy answers and easy solutions to the situations and circumstances of life. While the matter of salvation is so gloriously simple and straightforward that a child might respond to it, we're not called to remain as children, but are urged forward to responsibility and spiritual adulthood. The Bible does not offer simplistic answers to our questions or off-the-shelf solutions, easy to apply, requiring little thought or application of the character or appreciation of the character and the ways of God. That is why so much comes in the form of questions to the Lord's people. Questions always presume a thinking mind to hear and respond to those questions. Does it find it so with us this evening? Do we have a spirit of inquiry in spiritual things? A readiness to apply effort, searching out of spiritual truth and real experience of the Lord's power and working. The fact that the Lord puts things to us in the way of questions suggests that this is one of the key methods he uses in our sanctification and our spiritual development. Note a few other nearby examples in Isaiah. Now we find in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Here the question is to ask whether these categories apply to us, whether we fit the criteria of being these kinds of people. If we meet the criteria, then we pass on to the application. Or another question, Isaiah chapter 49 verse 15, this time eliciting a response as to the true a never-ending love of God toward his own people. He reads thus, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? The question is put in such a way as to require some reasoning and thinking through the question that has been put. For there is a wrong answer as well as a right answer. It invites us to think whether we are entertaining the wrong answer and what that might be telling us about ourselves and our view of spiritual truth and reality. In the example just given about the Lord not forgetting his people, any more than a nursing mother would forget her sucking child, it asks the awkward question, do we actually believe the Lord does forget his people? Do we entertain and harbour that thought somewhere? The question then invites us to further inquiry by putting to us the supplementary question, if we do think that about the Lord, what does it say about our faith? And what will we do about it to reach a better spiritual position? Our Lord himself put questions to the people of his day. One memorable one, which we read earlier, is in the temple in the days approaching our Lord's death, when he puts an unanswerable question to the assembled religious teachers. It was designed to stir them into thinking according to evidence and to conclude that the person in their midst is both God and man, the promised servant of the Lord. Luke chapter 20, verse 41. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, that is comfortable enough territory to pose a question. It was common knowledge that the coming Christ would be of the house and lineage of David. But the Lord takes them to something more uncomfortable that leads them into territory they are loath to enter, namely, to contemplate the real possibility that Jesus of Nazareth is actually God. So they are invited to explore the implications of what David says about his son to come in Psalm 110 and verse 1, where we read this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110 verse 1, as quoted in Luke 20 verses 42 and 43. This is a curious detail that had seemingly escaped their attention, experts in the law, though they prided themselves on being. David calls his son my Lord. Furthermore, his son, who is also his Lord, is addressed by none other than God himself, and invited to assume such a position of power, status, and dignity that only God himself could occupy. This is high pressure time for the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Another question then is put to them in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The answer to the seeming quandary is simple. David said this because his son would be both that, a human descendant, but would also be God in addition. So that being so, surely the experts in the law marvel if there's someone in their midst, both a blood descendant of David, but also claiming to be God. There is nothing improper or outrageous about it at all. So why are they outraged? The question draws them into a fresh set of thought processes, which if followed truthfully and reasonably, would lead them to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth was David's Lord and theirs too. The listing of truth in response to a question ensures people go through the process of thinking so that the answer arrived at is properly their answer and owned by them. Because how easy it is to drift along. How easy it is to coast along without giving proper thought to our ways. The Lord litters scripture with questions designed to awaken us, to stimulate a process of reflection, that after proper inquiry, we might be more fully persuaded of the truth. Discovery is always an appropriate term to use in the Christian life. We have never arrived. We are always getting nearer and nearer to understanding, but we've not arrived yet. Questions like these have the holy purpose of provoking us forward through stimulating an internal inquiry into the state of our soul. What thoughts are we entertaining there? What reactions are passing unnoticed and unexamined by us? How diligent are we in making search of who we are, what we really believe, what our core values are? And if questions are one method, there are also other terms to awaken us from slumber and lethargy. Verses 1 and 4 and 7 of that particular chapter, Isaiah 51, listen to me. Well, it's said there three times. And then in verse 17, awake, awake. These stand out, so that kind of energizing statement, like questions. So how do we hear them? How alert and teachable are we? And now my next heading, our second heading, fearing man. Fearing man. This is where the question we have before us today in Isaiah 51 verse 12 is inviting us to go and explore. It is to do with the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Of course, the point of the question is that we can actually be under a spiritually paralyzing control of the fear of man. In fact, we may not even realize it until some critical moment arises, or we are required to make a choice, or say something, or do something. We may try to rationalize what we have said or done, but the inescapable fact is that we have been controlled by the fear of man, not the fear of God. Our behavior, our attitudes, our topics of conversation are dominated more by the high regard in which we hold man rather than God. Much of what follows in this section is designed to prove the unreasonableness and folly of being under such bondage. What sort of man is it that is in view? Who is the man the people feared? In the immediate context, it might have been the Babylonian Empire with its rulers and with the general population full of contempt and reproach for the Lord's people in exile. In other words, these are unbelieving people, People who do not believe in the true God, people who do not hold in high esteem the word of God. Their words and opinions intrude into our spiritual perceptions and understanding. We begin to frame our thoughts and expectations according to these people and reposition ourselves to try to capture and then keep their respect. Somewhere in the depths of our being, we've conceded ground to them, accepted the force of their arguments, their insults, and resigned in a state of defeat and unbelief. Such a fear of the thoughts and opinions of worldly and unbelieving people sets limits on what we think about our God and what we will attempt to do for him. Who are these people? Now, some of them are obvious, some of them are not so. Some of the obvious ones are family members, parents, some of whom might be atheists or members of another religion, including adherents of an unsatisfactory version of Christianity. There may be our children who find it incredible in this day and age that we believe in this ancient book and hold tenaciously to it as the only reliable guide to understanding ourselves and our place in the wider scheme of things. People at work can often be a source of contention and stress, proving themselves totally unable to keep their own counsel, parading their own ignorance and prejudice, but in a way that is still wounding personally to us. It can become less personal when it is the agents of the state that we might fear. The views of commentators and pundits become ever freer in dispensing invective against Christians and the Christian faith, deliberately looking to produce an atmosphere of fear and suspicion. When one can barely switch on the television or open a newspaper without meeting with another instance of anti-Christian prejudice and spite, one can feel exactly what these people feel like here, and what they want us to feel, which is fear. Speak out, live out your faith, and this is what awaits you, even though they grossly exaggerate their numbers and their influence. But they flatter themselves that they can destroy our careers, our characters, our reputations, our credibility. That they're the ones who boast of having power to turn people for us or against us, if we do not comply with their prescriptions and requirements. By their say-so, we'll be regarded by the wider public as good or bad, people you would want to work with or people you would want to dismiss. And we can believe it. We can buy into their over-bloated rhetoric and scale back the expression of our Christian convictions to comply with their tyranny. And who are they? And what is their status? The Bible's answer is blunt. They are grass. They are as permanent and threatening as grass. Grass is here today and mown tomorrow. It has little backbone, durability, and longevity. It has no means of fighting back or resistance that it is able to put up. The Bible uses the image of grass often to show the impermanence of man. Not man who will be standing at the last, it will be God. People of this world are like grass. For all their bluster and the claims they make, they are no stronger, no more threatening, no more permanent than grass. Psalm 103, verses 13 to 16. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. The Lord's people, included in this, are indeed frail and mortal like dust. And it is the mercy of the Lord to pity us in our lowly state. But the rest of mankind are like grass. They flourish outside the knowledge of God, fondly imagining that they will live forever. Then they are gone. Isaiah employs a similar picture in an earlier chapter in this book of prophecy. So we read in Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. How temporary man is at his best, how quickly he is past, all the sound and fury, and then silence. He is in the grave. Where are so many of those proud boasters against truth now? We imagine them suffering the Lord's indignation against them for all their wicked words and works. Consider a further illustration, again from Psalm 37 and verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Such people constitute no more of a threat in the final analysis than a meadow of grass. It has no innate strength, no power of resistance, and is finally destined for mowing, or else it dies back and disintegrates into nothing, with nothing left to show for it. So are the opponents of the gospel. Are you and I absorbed in their petty manoeuvres and cheap stunts against truth? Well, there is an end in sight for them. They will not escape the censure of heaven. Why then fear those who are destined to perish? Why tremble before those who have no word to say at the end, except to own their shame and to bear responsibility for the harm they have done? We have to be persuaded all the more of this. My third heading, words of comfort, words of comfort. Here is the reality and the proper perspective on everything. Here is the way to truth, to speak over the words of men, and which is designed instead to settle in the minds and hearts of believers. It is the Lord who speaks. He speaks indeed with great emphasis. I am he who comforts you. We are being addressed by the Lord himself, crashing through the flimsy intellectual and spiritual barricades of the ungodly, giant con act to dissuade the unwary. God speaks. His voice breaks through their defences and aims to set his people free from the power of their words and arguments, their threats and their boasts. It is the Lord's voice that we should hear. How much indeed the Lord has spoken to us and given us. The Bible is full of comfort for his people. See how Isaiah begins his memorable section, part of which we quoted a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 1 and 2 say this, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." That is gospel comfort. There is the healing cordial of gospel truth, of the pardon for sin, of iniquity forgiven, of our warfare and enmity against the Lord now finished and accomplished. Here in chapter 51, we are given to hear more of the everlasting being of God, the God who has always been and always will be, as opposed to man who will die and wither like the grass. It puts a check to our mounting apprehension that this is our God, a great God, a God who stands above and apart from time and space. In listening too much to the fury of the oppressor, allowing him to dictate the terms of our thinking and our reference points, we are guilty of neglecting to hear the truth about God. He is permanent and enduring, unlike man. Psalm 51, verse 13, charges the people, "You forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." Who have the people been listening to? The answer is the wrong people. Their attention has been absorbed by those who threaten and generate fear if listened to, rather than the word of God. That word speaks to us of the being of God and his eternal nature. He is the one who stretched out the heavens. He is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Nobody can rival him for power and glory. Nobody could say that they have the power to do this, or indeed that furthermore they have the power and the authority to bring it all to an end. That is his also to perform. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. A God like that is a God who can speak comfort. This is a God who is all-powerful, who can make and keep promises. He can speak about the blessedness of those who cling to him, and we know that such people will not be disappointed. No enemy can thwart him. No weapon fashioned a man can prevail. This is our God speaking comfortably to us on the basis of the blood of his Son, precious blood, blood that speaks to us better things than the blood of Abel. A God who is able to both make and then unmake the heavens and the earth is a God to take seriously. His word is to be believed and acted upon rather than the words of others. So are we hearing his words? Are we listening to what he has to say, including what he has to say about himself? Again, this is our God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who will bring them to a conclusion. He's not the God of those who follow other ways, who speak proud and insolent words. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we are embraced as the people of God by a holy God, who now welcomes sinners to himself and speaks kindly and gently with them. It is within his gift to speak encouragement and peace. It is part of his generous provision to us that he will speak to us through his word, bringing truth to life by his Spirit. The work of his Son ensures that the triune God speaks to Zion, a people, not a location, and says, "You are my people," in verse 16. How much comfort there is in hearing that. That is a covenant pledge. He will be our God, and we will be his people. And we will be that, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ and the yielding up of that pure, obedient life to the cross on behalf of his sheep. Psalm 100, verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That position is established forever through our Saviour's work. It is a devilish work that seeks to persuade us that we do not belong to him. It is the evil one who puts craft and energy into dislodging us from our secure position, or at least trying to make us think that we are dislodged. Our belonging to the Lord does not require some perfection of obedience that we certainly could not render before we are converted, and even with the aid of the Holy Spirit cannot manage after we are converted. We still cannot manage those things now. The Lord has promised good to us as long as life endures. He does not unpeople those he has declared to be his people, remove their citizenship and reassign them into another category. Our status and belonging is unassailable. Comfort can be conveyed deep into the soul by the work and agency of the Holy Spirit. Truth has power and urgency when his energies are applied to it. There are many fresh applications of his truth to set against the enemy's words. It is the work of the Spirit to credit what we are hearing as being reliable and true. You know, sometimes emails we receive have a disclaimer in which, in case we're not the intended recipient, apologizing and directing us to delete the message, perhaps. We can sometimes think that we are not the intended recipients for the Lord's message of grace to us. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We are precisely the people intended for that message. It brought truth from the throne of God into the mean altar of our hearts. We were exactly the intended recipients of that message. And furthermore, we have the comfort of knowing that we will remain before the Lord in this covenant embrace. The benefits are eternal, not temporary. We're not like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. We are lasting and permanent. That means our testimony will be lasting and prevail. Let the enemy insinuate that we are temporary and unstable, that we are mistaken and not for real. It is the power and depth of Christ's work to hold on to and keep all that the Father has given to him. None will be able to pluck them from his hand. The one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth has also placed our salvation in reliable hands. His Son will not fail in bringing many sons to glory. Is our ear open to this truth, to these words of comfort in the midst of our trials and the battles of our earthly pilgrimage? Is this what we're paying attention to? Scripture is designed with us in view. It is written for our comfort and instruction. Are we hearing it as the Lord intends? My final heading, stand in the truth. We are ever to be learning how to listen to truth and not listen to fake news in which the devil specializes. It is a lifelong process of discipleship to uncouple ourselves from hearing what is false and become more accustomed to hearing and believing the truth. The truth, as it is in Christ Jesus, can seem so unbelievably good. That is, a just, pure, noble, and holy God pardoning sinners and doing it through punishing his wise, just, and loving Son. Well, it is quite extraordinary. And it is just that, extraordinary and true. That is the truth that we are to take a stand in and for. It is a stand that has benefit for our own soul and its comfort. For to be kept in a state of fear and doubting is a sad state indeed to be in. It will not make us eager to share our faith with others. It will not make us convincing communicators of these glorious gospel truths. It will dent the contribution we make to the wider cause of Christ, the good of the church, and the good of our fellow human beings. So there is a lot at stake in believing the comfort that the Lord of glory communicates to our soul. So we are necessarily to believe the truth. Part of that is to undo the forgetting that has evidently been a feature of the people in Isaiah's day. That is the wisdom of God. In giving counsel to the people of one day and generation, he is actually giving counsel for all people and all generations. Such is the wonder of Scripture. Human nature does not change. The things that afflict the saints do not change. The devil does not change. So Scripture has a timeless air about it, because that is what it precisely is. Timeless, available for people whose technology and know-how restricted them to the use of horses and chariots in their warfare. It speaks beyond our unfamiliarity with their geography, history, and technology to come to our age to speak about the unchanging realities of the human soul, of life, of death, of our walk with the living and true God. Knowledge of the Lord's ways is not a once-in-a-lifetime fix. It is a growing and developing phenomenon. Our experience of truth through our interaction with the Word of God should always be a current and ongoing experience. There is nothing static in the Christian life. It is easy to lose what we think we have through neglect and forgetfulness. We should always be holding open the Bible to our soul's gaze, to absorb its weighty matters and implications, to become rounded individuals, exposed to the challenges and rebukes, encouragements, and the wise words of counsel. Consider the way the Lord establishes his reliability and trustworthiness in the teeth of fear-inducing lies. He points to his glorious work in creation. The heavens and the earth are all his handiwork. We should take time to imbibe that truth and assure ourselves that these things are so. There are so many valuable resources that establish the absolute scientific reasonableness of asserting the Bible's account of the beginning of the world. Inducing fear is one of the main thrusts of the atheistic lobby. It is the backhanded compliments they pay to the strength of the creationist case. They spend so much time trying to ridicule it and stop it being taught. So much of the energy of organizations that specialize in promoting humanism is spent on seeking to prevent children and young people learning that there is a creator and that they are made in his image. Their assertions that macroevolutionary theory can account for everything pass for truth and fact. Christians can be cowed into almost accepting that. They should not. And there are plenty of good materials available to us to show us the biblical necessity of believing in creation as well as demonstrating the consistency of such a position with known science, and also offering credible explanations for what lies beyond our powers of observation. Delving into these materials, if you've not already, is part of the antidote against forgetting that the Lord stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. We must also be alert as to the happenings deep within our hearts. Who indeed are we that we should forget? We can seriously overestimate our spiritual powers and attainments and find ourselves plunged into difficulty, our ship taking in water because we were overconfident and became negligent. Sometimes it is reasonable to ask ourselves whether we actually have any spirit of self-inquiry and self-interrogation. The whole notion can be a little foreign to us. The hectic pace of life and the speed with which we're expected to respond to events and other communications can almost guarantee our being consigned to spiritual superficiality and thoughtlessness. That kind of vacant space is fertile ground for noxious spiritual influences. These can introduce themselves unbidden into our spiritual bloodstream, infecting us with doubts and troubling questions and fears. Our resistance may be low through neglect of prayer. Straining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. If we pray with serious intent and heartfelt concern, the Lord will ensure that there is progress within the soul. Sometimes that progress is a discovery that we were captive to someone else's way of thinking and kept in thrall without even realizing it. We can be restricted by no-go areas imposed by others who have spoken something that has carried far too much weight and has an undue influence on our reasoning and the things that we value. In prayer, there is a vital spiritual dynamic at work which stimulates inquiry and heart search, that unearths secret influences and dominating thoughts and fears. We can then give thought to our ways, repent of them, and leave them behind. Our thinking can then develop in a way that is more maturing and beneficial, that aligns with the truth and disengages us from what is false. We are to be ever willing to learn unpalatable truths about ourselves, secret fears that interfere with clearer spiritual perception and action, so that instead, in Philippians 3 verse 14, we can press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Everything that stands in the way must yield to him. In the end, all those around us are like grass. They are here today and gone tomorrow. God is here today and tomorrow and forever. Our starting point is him, not feeble and impermanent man. We need to be on the front foot in holding ourselves to account before holy truth and tolerating nothing less in ourselves than full compliance with all that he has spoken. We should be listening to him, but are we?